Welcome back to the Desert Springs Church Podcast. It exists to supplement the ministry and growth of our body here at Desert Springs Church. My name is Drew. I'm the music minister here, and I'd like to welcome back my co-host, Chase. How are you, man?
I'm tired.
Yeah.
But I'm good.
Why don't you give us an update on the Jacobs family? How are you guys doing? How's baby? How's mama?
Baby Samuel Parker was born on June 14th, and he's doing great. Really healthy, sweet little baby. Mama's doing great too, just recovering slowly, but everything is normal, and we couldn't be happier. Evie, our daughter, is thrilled to have a little brother, and yeah, we're just figuring out. You know, we moved from double team to man coverage, so
yep.
That's a different dynamic, but
yep.
God is very good, so we're really grateful.
Yeah, but Evie can basically take care of.
Well, she has been. Evie's home with Sam by herself right now.
Oh, good.
Yeah,
good.
Kristen's out getting her nails
done. Just left her with a bag of Doritos.
Yeah, yeah.
And a bottle.
I mean, it's not that hard, guys.
Come right.
On. Yeah.
Babies are easy. Super easy. Well, we're glad to have you back. We've missed you.
I've missed being here.
Yeah, I've struggled on my own. So
you've
it'll
done
be
great.
Nice to.
Scott Mineman really pulled through for you.
Oh, he's great. So, well, today we have back with us Dr. R.L. Giese, Ron from our staff. What does the L stand for? Lloyd?
Lawrence.
Lawrence.
Lauren?
Awesome.
Good Lawrence. Old name you don't hear much anymore.
Yeah. Lawrence. Ronald Lawrence Giese Jr.
Yep, great to be with you guys.
What an awesome name. Ron's back today to talk about Hebrew poetry. So to get us started, Ron, tell us, why are we talking to you about Hebrew poetry? What do you know about Hebrew poetry? Did you study this? Did you go to school for this? What's your interaction with Hebrew poetry?
Not specifically for poetry, but my PhD is in Hebrew and Semitic studies, so I studied Biblical Hebrew, as well as maybe a half dozen other ancient languages related to Hebrew. I've written a couple articles on the Psalms, on Hebrew poetry. One was on Exodus 15. So that was part of my education and teaching and writing experience.
Excellent. All right. So good source. Good source for these things, for all things Hebrew.
Definitely a better source than me or you.
Right, right.
As far as this goes.
Yeah. Ron was going to host this episode and just interview Chase and I about Hebrew poetry, but we thought we'd turn it around.
Yeah.
So this
change
will be
things up a little.
This
bit.
Will be much better for the peoples. All right. So first real question for you, Ron. What is the poetry part of Hebrew poetry? Meaning, is Hebrew poetry similar to English poetry in any ways? What does it have in common with poetry we would be familiar with?
Yeah, Hebrew does share a number of things with, let's say, traditional poetry, regular poetry, of maybe all languages and times. First off, all poetry is figurative, has figures of speech. We might even say it uses metaphors. Metaphor can be a narrow figure of speech or kind of used broadly for all figurative language.
Yeah.
So I'll use it broadly. A metaphor would be like the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23, verse 1. Then second, all poetry accesses our emotions, or I really like the older English word affections with an A, not an E, that starts the word. So, and by access, I mean it draws from our emotions, it fuels them, it reflects them, kind of all of the above. Poetry does that directly and consistently. Narrative can do that too.
Mm-hmm.
We all know a good story can put us in tears, or a good movie, like a story put to the screen, we can cry at. But sometimes that's at the end of the movie or at a key point or scene. Poetry kind of does that throughout the poem. And then finally, and I did an email on this so people can access our webpage and my last email, but poetry has a special syntax to it. Line length really matters, and the arrangement of words matters greatly. Whereas you think of historiography or telling the story of something or someone from the past, it doesn't really matter how long your sentence is. It could be 50 words, complex sentence with, you know, four subordinate parts, or it could be short. And syntax doesn't matter near as much. So that's kind of a brief rundown. Of course, you'll be familiar with that, Drew, because all of that goes into songwriting as well.
Right, yeah.
And as I think an English speaker thinks about poetry, one of the things that we think a lot about is rhyming. So the words at the end of every line, those lines have a similar meter, but then those words rhyme at the end. Are we seeing a lot of rhyming in Hebrew poetry?
A really good question, because I forgot all about that. I'm so used to Hebrew poetry, I don't think of it. But no, Hebrew poetry, you'll know this. Both you guys will know this. Doesn't rhyme.
Hmm.
It's thought that there was a cadence to it, a rhythm, a meter, so it shares that in common with music, but no rhyming at the end of words. Every once in a while, you'll come across something close to a rhyme, a sound alike, but that's the exception, not the rule.
Yeah, and maybe some play on words with similar sounds, things like that, but definitely not how English poetry works in that sense.
Yeah. So when we think, oh, all poetry rhymes from all languages and all time periods, for sure it does not. In fact, that'd be real rare that poetry through the ages has a rhyme to it.
And it's actually rare for English poetry, too. There's kind of a low kind of English poetry that rhymes. But if you get into the really good stuff, the rhyming kind of goes away.
Yeah, rhyming in song is a helpful just kind of hook for our ears to thread throughout the lyric and throughout the song. But it's also really useful in memorization. So, like you mentioned low, so I think we think of children's nursery rhymes or Dr. Seuss would be kind of classic examples of heavy, heavy, heavy rhyme. And a lot of our hymns and songs are lean heavier on rhyme because it is easier to remember, and we don't all have to, you know, have the words in front of us all the time. We can hear what word is coming based on the ending of the previous phrase. So rhyming is a useful tool.
Yeah, but I remember having an Old Testament professor, Ronald Allen, who was at Dallas Seminary, and he explained to us one time that Hebrew poetry, the words don't rhyme in the sense the sounds rhyme, but the ideas rhyme as you're comparing one line to the next line. So when it comes to Hebrew poetry, you're looking more at the relationship, not between the sounds, but the relationship between the ideas in one line to another. And that was how he introduced to us the idea of parallelism, which I think you would say is maybe the really distinct thing about Hebrew poetry. So Ron, what is parallelism as we're studying poetic passages of the Hebrew Scriptures?
And by the way, I love that analogy that you had from Dr. Allen. So this is unique with Hebrew poetry, but it's also true of other ancient sister languages to Hebrew. In its maybe simplest form, think of two lines, a line A and a line B, and line B would be saying pretty much the same thing as line A using different words. Most of parallelism, all the words are going to be different. So let's just do a little test case here. You know, I didn't prep you for this, Chase. I'll give you line A, give me a line B, just make it up. But you've got to use all synonyms that are obviously not the same word. God loves Israel.
So a psalmist would say, the Lord cares for Jacob.
There you go. Exactly. Line A, line B. And like you said, kind of a marriage, a coupling, a pairing up instead of rhyme of ideas. So that's unique. We don't have that really in English poetry. And it's been analyzed a number of different ways. I'll give you, you know, maybe the most common way, but this only works maybe a third of the time, maybe a third to a half of the time. One scholar said, A, what's more B? So what he's communicating there is that you read a line A, and B is not going to say exactly the same thing. B will in some way add an element. It might be a small nuance, but B will add to line A.
And we've seen that a lot in these psalms that we've studied over the last several weeks, right, Ron? Through Psalms 90 through 100, what you just mentioned, line A, what is more, line B, it kind of emphasizes, it builds on that idea.
Yeah, and I prepped for this because I knew we've been in this as a church. So here are just a few verses from Psalms 90 through 100. Psalm 92, verse 2, here's line A, to declare your steadfast love in the morning. Here's line B, and your faithfulness by night. Now, steadfast love, that's one word in Hebrew, and faithfulness are often paired. I think Ryan brought that out even last Sunday. And so there's something about those two words together that is greater than the sum of the parts, so to speak, or the sum is greater than the two parts. Here's another Psalm 94, verse 12. Line A, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Line B, and whom you teach out of your law. So that's some part of the discipline process, is a teaching out of God's law. And you can see how that adds to that first thought.
Yeah, because you're looking at the relationships. It's almost like, it makes me think of the SATs where there were those questions. What did they call that? I don't remember.
Ratios?
Yeah, what was like, it? It had the colons in it, yeah. and it was like, this is to this as this is to this. And glad I don't have to take the SATs again. But that's kind of it. So you're looking, as we're trying to meditate on these parallel lines, we say, okay, discipline is to teaching in these two lines. And so as I'm meditating on that, I can kind of compare, and that sort of forces together some ideas that maybe I wouldn't have put together, but the psalmist is trying to connect those ideas.
Exactly. In fact, one thing I'd recommend to people is print up a psalm, take a pen in hand, and maybe circle a word like a noun in line A, do the same symbol, a circle for that corresponding word in line B. Sometimes you have to search a little bit because it's not always a subject, verb, object, and then line B, subject, verb, object. The psalmist mixes it up.
Yeah, another illustration I've heard is a diamond. You turn the diamond and you see different facets of its beauty and clarity as light hits it and reflects and refracts through it. And poetry, Hebrew poetry, is similar in that way. It's like you take the same idea and you just turn it from line A to line B.
Ron, you said that maybe a third to a half kind of follow that one pattern, A, what's more, B. Are there other kind of ways that we can approach parallelism? I know sometimes there's a contrasting element, right, between two lines. So sometimes it will say the opposite, like the blessed man versus the wicked man, and we're to contrast those two ideas.
Right. Say if you saw righteous in line A and wicked in line B, you'd say, well, that's not really saying the same thing. Righteous man is blessed and the wicked man is punished, for instance. Another one, there might be a dozen, maybe 10 other ways of comparing or contrasting the two lines. Another way might just be cause and effect. Line A, and then what's the effect of that? Line B. So that's another exercise. People could print up a psalm and try to analyze, is it A, what's more, B? Or is it what you mentioned, the contrast? Is it cause and effect? Or they can make up their own names for it. Is it some other relationship? And then look at the whole psalm. They might look back and say, oh, there are only two cause and effects here in verse 3 and verse 12. How do they function? Do they start a new section? Do they end a section? So that's just looking at the relationships is a neat way to look at a psalm.
And, you know, actually, that was a big insight for me as I learned to study the Bible and prepared to teach the Bible. A lot of what you're doing throughout, not just in Hebrew poetry, but in any passage of Scripture, is you're kind of looking at relationships. You're looking at cause and effect. You're looking at contrasts. You're looking at reasons for different things that are stated. And the more you can kind of annotate those relationships, I found this especially helpful in Pauline epistles, when you can kind of just look at what is the logical flow and relationship between different ideas. That really helps you understand what's the big idea of this passage of Scripture.
Yeah. Well worded, real good thought. Yeah, it's really all about relationships. It's what context is.
Yeah.
Right? How do words relate to each other in a line? How does that verse relate to others before and after it?
So, Ron, another thing that you mentioned is the figurative language. And actually, I think some people can kind of get caught up in the figurative language. So how should we, as we're studying the Bible, approach figurative passages? Like you said, the Lord is our shepherd, but other times the Bible uses kind of weird metaphors, and we might be tempted to read too much into that metaphor or not think about it enough. So help us think about figurative language in the Bible.
Right. Really good question. And that a lot of people make mistakes in that, as I think you're implying, and rightly so. So the bottom line advice is context. So as an example, the Lord is my shepherd. Instead of Googling what a shepherd and sheep are, coming up with a list of 20 things, and then saying, well, God is these 20 things as a shepherd, and the sheep are these 20 things that I've discovered about sheep biologically, or how their wool functions, or how they interact with other animals. Look at Psalm 23, because God only points out a couple things about a shepherd and a few things about a sheep, and he gives them to you in the passage. So yeah, there's some worth in looking at what sheep are biologically and what the profession of a shepherd was in ancient times, but that's not worth buying books and spending hours. Hmm. Spend hours in God's Word, then do that as a backup.
Hmm. Yeah, and I think we intuitively know to do this. If I say it's raining cats and dogs, that's figurative language, and it would be, you know, almost to the point of ignorant to say, oh, cats and dogs are literally falling out of the sky, which I think some people can do when they come to the Bible, where it uses certain figurative language and we overread it. But what that's also not saying is nothing's happening outside because this is figurative language. I'm trying to convey that there's a storm happening, you know, and so when we read figurative language in the Bible, it's describing something literal, even if the language that it's using is not literally describing it.
Yeah, true. Another, you're reminding me of another key thing to keep in mind. Hebrew authors often were upfront, blunt, straightforward, black and white. That gets reflected in New Testament authors. Even though they're writing in Greek, they can think and write with Hebraisms. And so we've read perhaps stories about people in years past or centuries past who literally cut an eye out because it was lusting after a woman, and they're trying to obey literally a saying of Jesus when that and other sayings of Jesus, like he who does not hate mother and father, are Hebraisms that are just meant to show the contrast, not meant to be taken literally because they're figurative language.
Right. They're using a powerful poetic word to elicit the significance of this idea, but it's not literally saying cut your eye out.
Yeah, powerful, great word, totally appropriate. Yeah.
That's good. So, Ron, how do we apply this to our personal lives and worship, and why should we care about Hebrew poetry?
Great question. Let me give people maybe just one of many different good ways to study the Psalms and poetry, even more so than a narrative or other genres like law or letter writing. Look for things that stand out. Look for literary devices that seem a little odd even to our eyes and ears that are more attuned to English poetry. And maybe make up your own name for that. In other words, don't go by commentaries. So to give you an example, some psalms begin and end with the same word or idea. Certainly the last five do, 146 to 50, begin and end with what, Drew?
Hallelujah.
Yes. So that's called, in scholarship, inclusio, from an old Latin word. Well, you don't need to call it inclusio. I never would call it that if I'm preaching or teaching. I like the common word bookending, because that's what bookends do. So there's an example of that in our passage or series of psalms as well. Psalm 99, get away for verse 3, but the intro is those first three verses. In those first three verses, we come across God as exalted and holy. And in the very last verse of Psalm 99, we've got the same two terms, exalted and holy. So I'd say two-part process here. Look for these literary devices. You're not going to find all of them, but you'll find a number in any given psalm, things that kind of stand out. Of course, you get to read it and reread it and read it a third time and meditate on it. Circle them, mark them, give them a name, make up your own name, bookending. And then ask the so what question. That's the part two of this two-part process. Okay, how do they function? Well, usually that kind of repetition, say something at the beginning, say something at the end, is yes, emphasis. You're supposed to think about that in the middle as well. So let me give you an example from New Testament that some people miss. You'd really have to read through Matthew maybe a good amount to catch this. But Matthew begins in chapter 1 with this Hebrew term for Jesus, Emmanuel. Which means what?
God with us.
God with us. How does Matthew end? In fact, this is, I want to say, the very last verse of the last chapter, which is the Great Commission. What is that?
Well, yeah, I am with you.
Jesus always. Says, I am with you always. So Matthew, not in the very first verse, because we've got a genealogy, but in that intro and at the very end, book ends his gospel with God with us. So be thinking about that. Kind of in the back of your mind. It may not be the major theme of Matthew, but it's going to be a significant theme. God with us, God's presence, and his presence physically with us in the person of Jesus, the incarnation. That's going to be maybe more in Matthew in some sense than in...
That's really good. Yeah, and the Bible is made up of over 30% poetry, and I'm guessing a lot of that is Hebrew poetry. There's poetry in the New Testament, but I'm sure they're going to be leaning on Hebrew poetry styles and language even in the New Testament, because that's the poetry they probably studied and understood. Yeah, as Christians, if we want to be biblicist, if we want to understand the Bible, 30% of it is this poetic language that we should learn to read and study and interpret.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I think one of the beautiful things, if you get into studying poetry, even English poetry, you know, it is worthwhile, and it is really powerful. That's we used that word. That's the thing about poetry, is it communicates so much in few words, and that's the point of it. And if you can really grow in that skill where you're not reading a psalm the way that you're reading the newspaper, you're supposed to sit and reread it and think about it and think about how the first line coincides with the very last line and how these different ideas relate to each other. And just to spend time in God's Word doing that, reading it slowly and thinking about it that way, how beneficial would that be? I think God was just so wise to give so much of His Word to us in the form of poetry that makes us have to sit and stop and think about it.
Yeah, exactly. Think of biblical narrative like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Can we use that for worship? Of course we can. Should we? Of course we should. Sometimes it takes reading a few chapters, though, and you enter into that state of worship because you're seeing about the coming Davidic king or the sinfulness of man or some other theme. But the Psalms can get us there in a matter of one or two verses. So it makes sense to memorize them, to sing them. Israelites, I guess we call them Jews after the captivity, so in the first century. They only had a hymn book of 150 hymns, right? Yeah, there are other ones around, like in the beginning of 1 Samuel. But for the most part, they had 150 hymns. And if you're singing those over the course of 10, 20, 30, 40-year lifetime, you'd probably memorize all of them.
Hmm.
Drew, if your corpus of songs were only 150 and that we're singing them again and again and again, we would get to memorize those.
Yeah, if I just stop writing new ones and let everybody catch up.
Sound. Yeah, because I think a typical hymnal's got like 400 hymns in it at least,
yeah.
You know, if not more.
Yeah, about 500 usually, yeah. Yeah, that's really good. I heard somebody call the Psalms a literary tabernacle, and I just think that's a beautiful way of looking at poetry and what it's supposed to do to all of our senses. It'd be like being in the tabernacle and seeing all the different seeing the architecture even, and seeing and smelling the smells of the incense and the blood, and feeling all the things you're supposed to feel. The Psalms do that just with words, which is what makes it, again, to use y'all's word, so powerful in how it invokes in us worship and draws out all of our senses for God's praise.
Yeah, I like that wording. So let me kind of rephrase that. Don't just think the things you're supposed to think. Feel the things you are supposed to feel.
That's good.
Do them both.
That is good.
Yeah.
Well, Ron, thank you so much for sharing all of that with us. That's so helpful for me. It makes me want to dig in, not just to the Psalms. I'm thinking about so much of Isaiah is poetic. There's so many other places. Job, the book of Job is this style of Hebrew poetry. And it is just so rich and so sweet. So looking forward to studying it with new eyes. Thanks for showing us those insights. I hope you were blessed by that. You've been listening to the Desert Springs Church podcast. If you'd like any information, you can email us at info@dscabq.com. If there's a suggestion that you have for a topic that you would like us to cover or something that you'd like to learn about our church, tell us that too. We'd love to have that, and we'd try to accommodate that as quickly as we can. If you've got more questions for Ron, just email Ron. He'll help you out.
Sure.
But Lord willing, we'll have another episode for you next week. Until then, on behalf of Drew Hodge and Dr. R.L. Giese, I am Chase Jacobs. Let's keep spreading God's glory broader and deeper.